So we're back to Mark, and we're going to continue to go to Mark when we can, to continue through this series. Before we begin talking about that, this passage, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our eyes and open our hearts to your word. Lord, we know that your word can cut to the bone and marrow. We ask you to let that happen this morning, to reach us, to change us, and mold us in the way you would have us go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to talk about two general areas, I guess, in this passage. And one of them is, what is it about children? Why does Jesus say that we need to receive the kingdom like a little child? So what is it about children? That's the first major area I want to cover. And the second area is, what is it the young man was lacking? What is it that the rich young man was lacking? So first, what is it about children? Second, what is it that the young man was lacking? What is it about these children that Jesus is talking about? You know, if you look at the passage, he wants the children to come to him. And the people are bringing the children to him so that he can touch them, so that he can bless them. The disciples try to stop them from coming, stop people from bringing the children. But Jesus says, no, bring them on. And what's interesting is in verse 14 of this passage, in verse 14, it says, when Jesus saw this, that the disciples were stopping people from bringing him the children, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, nowhere else in this gospel does Jesus say the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, except in this one place. So it's pretty significant. It's also important to note, if you look at verse 15, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And so what Jesus is talking about is being childlike, not childish. And there's a clear difference. The word for little used in this passage, little children, refers to very young, and is usually used to address children the age 2, 3, and 4. Young children. You know they're young too, because it says in the passage, he takes them in his arms. So we're talking about small children, toddlers. So what is it about these children we should be like? Well, there's a number of things that we could talk about, but I've kind of got three things in mind. One is that these children have no power. They're totally dependent. The second is, they don't worry about being accepting, or being accepted, rather. They don't worry, they don't obsess about themselves being accepted. And the third thing is, they're just not concerned with what the world thinks about anything. First, they're powerless, totally dependent. They're powerless socially back in this time, because as you can see, the disciples prevent people from bringing the children to Jesus, and they can do that. The children have no choice in that matter. So socially, there's restrictions on children. Even today, we have social restrictions on when little toddlers can be running around. And even our own church, some of us might hear a child cry and be a little indignant that they're interrupting the sermon or interrupting the service. We have social restrictions on children even today. Back then, though, they even had legal restrictions. There are documents we've seen from the time of Jesus, legal documents which say it's okay if you have a baby girl because they can't provide for you later on in your old age. It's okay if you have a baby girl. Take on out, put that baby girl on the mountain and let it die of natural causes or unnatural causes. Let it starve to death. Let it die from exposure. That was okay, legally, in the day. So no power, totally dependent, wholly dependent on others. And you know what's interesting is the contrast of that powerlessness that they have with our own seeking of power. And we see that in the disciples much later on in this passage. If you turn, it's not in your bulletin, but if you turn to page 37, 36, and 37 in your Bibles, what do you see? You see a conversation between Jesus and the disciples. Verse 36, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And what do they say? "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." There's a power struggle going on right after this passage. What are they saying? They're saying, "Jesus, listen up. If you get elected, if you win the election, I want to be a member of the cabinet. Not a small, I want to be an important cabinet member." There's a power struggle going on. And that's kind of, we're kind of like the disciples. Easy to understand that we are more power focused than children. We want to enact our will on everybody all the time. But what Jesus is saying is we need to be powerless like a little child. We need to give up our power and our authority to the supreme authority, God. Secondly, children don't worry about acceptance. They just don't. They don't obsess about themselves in that way. They trust that they'll be accepted. Not too long ago, I was in Chick-fil-A, sitting on a bench there, and it was a very crowded time. A lot of kids were there, and a three-year-old, had to be 3 years old, three-year-old boy comes up, walks right up to me, puts his foot up on the bench, and says, "Tie my shoe." There was no doubt in his mind that he wouldn't be accepted. He trusted me, right? Not so much with us. Not so much with us. We're overly self-conscious. We're self-absorbed. Teens, adults, even kids in our group here who are older than being a toddler, right? We're obsessed with ourselves. We're our own worst enemy in that way. What's interesting, I mean, what's not just interesting, but fascinating, awesome, is that God accepts us, even with all our faults. Think about it this way. If somebody in the congregation comes to me and says, "Colin, you're great," I might feel good about that for about an hour. I might even believe that that person thinks that. But if my wife, who knows all the chinks in my armor, who has seen all of my faults, who understands the flaws in my character, she says, "Colin, you're wonderful." Wow, that means something. Because she sees me more deeply than anybody else here. Well, imagine Jesus, who looks right into your heart and knows every one of your flaws, every one of your faults, every evil thought you've ever had and are going to have in the future. And he says, "I love you. You're wonderful to me." That's what God wants us to do, is approach God without fear of without being accepted. In fact, Jesus goes beyond that. He doesn't just say, "You're wonderful." He says, I've proved it to you how much you mean to me, because I died in your place. The third thing that children are like that we should be like is children are not concerned with what the world thinks about everything. They don't worry about what people think. One of my kids, when he was three, now you know you narrowed it down to one of the three, right? Three boys. But when he was 3 years old, he came running in the room one day and he had a black towel cinched around his neck, towel flowing behind him like a cape. He was wearing the towel and a pair of underwear. That was it. He put his hands on his hips. He looked me square in the eye and said, "Dad, I'm naked Batman." Now, You don't have to be that extreme about it, but honestly, we are overly concerned about what everybody thinks. I'm sure that none of the teens have ever done this, but I imagine that at one time I did when I was a teen, look in the mirror for a half an hour obsessing over a pimple, right? Worried about what people are going to think about me. You worry about what your parents think. Your parents think about, worry about what the children think. Teens worry about their friends. Adults worry about their friends. And the worst part of all of it is, here we are concerned about what others think. And we're usually wrong about what others think of us. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? We're usually wrong. Robert Burns, an old dead Scottish poet, said it best. He said it like this. Oh, the gift that God would give us to see ourselves as others see us. Because we don't. We assume what others think of us. And so we're worshiping at the foot of an idol that we don't even know what it is. God wants us to look on Him with the awe of a child looking at his father or mother. See, young kids, when they're real young, I mean, I'm talking 2 or 3, they look at mom and dad and they're just, whoa, this is great. These guys, my dad is great. My mom is perfect. And then they start growing up, get a little older, and they start noticing mom isn't exact, well, not in my kid. Dad isn't exactly what I thought he was, right? There's some chinks in his armor. He's not perfect. But for a while there, they think you are. And that's the childlike quality we need to approach. We need to look at God and look at God, look at Jesus with the awe of a child looking up at a parent. Jesus is saying, if you want to really know the real me, if you want to know the gospel, you've got to receive me like a little child in those ways. Well, that's what, you know, children, that's the children part. What about the rich young ruler who comes in, the rich young man who comes in right after this and sees Jesus? And he wants to know what he's lacking, right? Think about what he does there in verse 17. He runs up to Jesus, this young rich man, runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees and says, good teacher, right? He falls on his knees and addresses him with a positive, honoring name. And he asks for counsel. He asks for advice. Jesus interrogates him about the commandments, certain commandments. The answers are all good. And then what does Jesus do? Sends him packing. Sends him packing. See, the rich young man is rich in two different ways, actually. The rich young man, he's rich because he's wealthy, so he has financial wealth, but he's also rich morally. He's done the right things all his life. He's kept all the commandments perfectly. People would say, here's a young man that I admire. He has integrity. And it's even worse than that, because there's kind of an unconscious feeling we have about wealth and being good, right? If someone is pretty good and they have wealth, what do we say? I mean, maybe not outwardly, but we say, well, God has blessed him. God has blessed him. He's done the work of God. God has blessed him. There's a musical called The Sound of Music, and the main character in it, Maria, gets to marry the rich guy, right? The captain. And if you don't believe he's rich, look at the movie. Look at that house. I mean, that guy is wealthy, right? And what does she sing? What does she sing? She says something along the lines, I think I'll have the words right. She says, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And we watch the movie and we go, yeah, she must be right there. She must have done something. And in Job, what happens with Job? You know, Job has lost everything. All his wealth is gone. He's a pauper. What do his friends say? Well, Job, you know, the reason you don't have anything is that you did something bad. The opposite is true. In our minds sometimes, in our minds. Not really true, but it's well, any religious leader would love to see this young man. If he came into church right now, came in right before the service and walked up, and we knew of him, we knew he had integrity, we knew he had great character, and we knew he was wealthy, and this guy's coming to our church, right? Now, what if he does more than that? What if he goes up to the pastor and says, Pastor, I got to be honest with you. I don't have it all together. It looks like I have it all, but I don't. I need your help. I need your... We would love it if he did that, right? That's not what Jesus loves, though. See, Jesus doesn't love him for that. He loves him for other reasons. The question I have is this. The question I ask myself is it possible to have all that young man had, the wealth, the standards of good behavior, rich in morality, and the humility to know you don't have it all together? Is it possible to have all of that and be sent packing by Jesus? Sent away sad. That's what the scripture says, sad. But that Greek word also could mean grieved. Grieved. It's like he comes up to Jesus and he says, I've been climbing the ladder, doing all the right things. I need to know what the next rung is. The next thing that's going to make me complete. And Jesus says, your ladder is leaning against the wrong building. Take all the rungs away and build a new ladder. Is that possible for us, that we could be scrambling up our ladders only to find that it's leaning against the wrong building? Well, what is the young man lacking? Well, what the young man is lacking is that he's not approaching the kingdom like a little child in the same three ways we just talked about. First, when you meet the real Jesus, you need to recognize you have no power. You have to be powerless like a child. The rich young man wanted to retain the power to say no. He wanted to withhold something and in control. See, when you meet the real message of the gospel, you realize it demands more than you thought, but also offers more than you think. Jesus wants us to look at him with the wonder of a child and be able to accept anything that comes our way that he delivers. Yes, we have to be honoring and call him Lord, good teacher. But at the same time, right, the same time, we need to be vulnerable and accept what comes our way. Powerless in that sense. You don't reserve the ability to reject what you don't like about Jesus. You take the whole package. Secondly, he came to focus on himself, on acceptance. He wanted to be part of the club. Right? He wasn't like a child, not worrying about acceptance. That was his whole idea. But Christianity, following Christ, is not something you can just add to your life. It's not just one more rung. If you were a computer with your own operating system, it's not like here's one more app. You know, it's not that at all. It's not something you add. It's an explosion. It's a complete reimagining and reinventing of yourself. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? It's being reborn, recreated. It's not something you can add. Now, if you focus on yourself and focus on acceptance, you've got another problem, and we've already hinted at it. You're dyslexic about yourself. You don't really know yourself. This ruler didn't know himself. He came to Jesus and said, tell me what I'm missing. What must I do? Verse 17, what must I do that I have not done to inherit eternal life? Indicating that he knows he's missing something. And yet, what does he say when Jesus says, have you kept all the commandments? He declares proudly, I've kept all these myself. So on the one hand, he knows he's missing something. On the other hand, he thinks he's perfect. You know, we're dyslexic about who we are, what we think of ourselves. Thirdly, how should a child approach the throne? Not concerned about what the world thinks. This ruler, as it says in the Matthew version, but in Mark it's rich young man. This rich young man is very concerned with what the world thinks. What would you think if today you opened the paper and Bill Gates sold everything he had and was in the soup kitchen? Right? He owned nothing. What would you think of Bill Gates? Most people would say, well, he lost it. And something ain't right with him, right? Well, what's the rich young ruler? What does the rich young man think when Jesus tells him to sell everything? Maybe a similar thing. What will people think if I do that? After I've been working all this time to amass this wealth and become who I am, what will people think? The rich man says to Jesus, what am I missing in my thinking? What do I lack? What am I missing? Jesus says, your thinking is completely polluted by the world. You got to toss out the window the way you thought about everything. People who approach Christianity sometimes are polluted by the same kind of worldly thoughts. Some people will say, well, my real problem with Christianity is that I can't see a God that punishes people. That's my problem here. I can't do it. Well, that person is polluted by the world's thinking and not by God's instruction to us, which says, I'm a holy God, and that means I'm just. I've got to punish. The same kind of thing happens when people say, well, I don't want to become a Christian, go to a church. It's too exclusive. They exclude things like Buddhist thinking, or they exclude things like other religions. They don't have the big tent to welcome everybody of all persuasions. That's the world's pollution. What does Jesus say? I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody goes to the Father except through me. I don't know of a more exclusive statement, right? There's only one way. But the world wants to tell you differently. Jesus says, don't worry about what the world thinks, because the world doesn't know you. The world doesn't care for you like I do, says Jesus. The world doesn't know you like I do. They don't care. The world doesn't care for you like I do. Jesus looks at this man, and if you look at verse 21, he looks at him and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. He looked straight through into the man's soul, right, and read it like a book. And he saw a cancer in the man's body. And that cancer had to do with the worship of money. Or maybe it had to do with not so much the worship of money, but having control over the money or having control over your life. I'm not sure what the cancer is, but I don't have to be. I'm not Jesus. Jesus saw what that cancer was. And he says, we got to cut that out. And it's going to hurt you. But because I love you, we need to make it happen. Because I want you to be with me in eternity. All of us at the bottom of our hearts, right, have a power struggle with God. He sees the person we are, and he struggles with us for control. And the problem is, we will never be right with God until we surrender. God says, I want to be the most important thing in your life. God says, I want your dreams. I want anything in your life, right, that you believe will give you a life of power and joy without me. I want that. I want to cut it out. I might give part of it back to you. You don't know what's going to happen, but I want to cut it out as it exists. He gives us our inheritance. He gives us our treasures. And everything else we have, even though we might value it, are just trinkets. Well, that's what we should do. Why should we do it? Why should we act like a child? Why should we do these very difficult things? I mean, when you think about it, you know, give up, become powerless in front of God? You know, accept. Don't worry about acceptance or obsess about ourselves. Don't be concerned with what the world thinks. Why should we do these very difficult things? Well, we do it because we recognize what he has done for us. And God died for us. Jesus died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And it's a personal act. And until we accept that it is a personal act he did for us personally, you personally, we don't really understand the gospel. Up on 14th Street here, going into Washington, D.C., the 14th Street Bridge. It has another name. It's called the Arlen Williams Bridge. Who's Arlen Williams? He's a guy that was on Air Florida flight coming out of National Airport in 1982. And this flight had too much ice on the wings, and so it hit the bridge, and then it went into the frozen Potomac. The back of the tail of the plane was sticking out. Some of us may remember because it was captured on television. And there was a gaping hole in the back of the tail there. And Arlen Williams was the one reaching for the lines from the helicopter to save people. And he didn't take the line. He passed it to four or five other people. By the time they came back for Arlen, the plane had gone under the water and he had drowned. He was dead. There was one of the people he saved was a flight attendant named Kelly Duncan. Kelly Duncan was 22 years old, and Arlen gave her the line, died in her place, substituted himself for her, and it changed her drastically. People ask her, what are you going to do now? You know, how has this changed you? They ask her those questions, and it didn't changed it all much for about a year. She kept on being a flight attendant, kept flying on airplanes. But at one point, she was struck with the idea that she was saved for a purpose. And God began to work in her heart. And this woman, Kelly Duncan, who was never a Christian, became a Christian. And now she's working down in Miami in a youth program. It changed her life. And people ask her, what was the effect of this to you, of you, that Arlen gave you that line? Just when he gave me that line, it changed my life forever. Now, Jesus just substituted himself for you. Has it changed your life forever? If you could sit here and say, it hasn't changed my life forever, then maybe you haven't met the real Jesus. Maybe you don't understand the real gospel. We were enslaved, and Christ set us free. So let me encourage you, as you look at your Bible studies this week, if you do that, or if you pray, or as you interact with God, approach God in the ways that Jesus is talking about, with this childlike understanding that you have no power, that all of the power belongs to him, and not to be so worried about acceptance or obsessing about yourself. In fact, let me leave you with this. Get over yourself. Half of your problems can be solved if you just get over yourself, you know, and understand you're not the center of the, you have to worry about obsessing about yourself. And finally, don't be concerned with what the world thinks, because they don't know. They don't have it right anyway. Let's remember that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask you to help us remember who you are and who we are. Help us to understand what you have done for us. And that because of what you have done, if we really understand that we should be changed and continue to change and grow and try to become more like Jesus every day. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.